A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Amen.
Thank you. Good evening. We're back in Malachi. And I know some of us here were here 2 weeks ago when we started Malachi, not everybody. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I don't know about you, it doesn't feel like 2 weeks. It feels like it's flown by for me, at least. In my head, I feel it's on. I'm just picking up from where Alvin stopped talking a fortnight ago. And in fact, maybe it's not a massive surprise, given that the verses follow on from each other. Some of the same ideas that Alvin conveyed a fortnight ago, I think, come out in these verses as well. So that if you were here a fortnight ago, there might be some familiar ideas cropping up. I kind of hope so, in a way. And for those of you who weren't here last time, don't worry, it'll all hang together. Okay, we'll be all right. I was preaching at another church this morning, at Sherdington Baptist Church, and someone used a phrase, God's hands are safer than ours. I thought, yes, of course they are. So with that in mind, let me just pray before I launch in. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your hands are way safer than ours could ever be. So I pray for these minutes ahead of us now. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be hard at work in this place, in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, speak to each one of us this evening through your Holy Spirit. Open up our ears to hear what it is that each one of us needs to hear from you this evening. And Lord, I pray that we'll walk out the door knowing a little bit more about you, perhaps, knowing a little bit more of your incredible love for us. For me, Lord, I pray I won't take us off to the left or to the right, but this will be your words and increased glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So straight away, I want to jump back to one concept from last time round. Okay, I'll try and do it justice. It's really easy to read these verses and picture it as a proper telling off. Okay, in verse 6, God is addressing some of these priests who he says are dishonouring him. They're showing contempt for him, contempt for God, okay, when it comes to offering to God the sacrifices that they were meant to. They were meant to be offering him the best of the best, okay, the best of their animals, unblemished, we read, perfect, no defects. You get the idea about what was expected here. And instead of doing that, we read that these priests were sacrificing lame and diseased animals. So they were kind of going through the motions, just about doing the bare minimum that could have looked like it was doing the right thing, but certainly not doing it in the way that they would if their hearts were really in it. And what do we read? We read that God's responses were to say that the offering was defiled, contemptible. God said to them, I'm not pleased with you. I will accept no offering from your hands. And if you're like me, your ears started to burn a bit with shame when you read in verse 13 that God spots at the priest's response to having to make the sacrifices is to say, what a burden. Okay, and God sniffs at it contemptuously. God says, when you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. So yeah, you can see why. We could get a sense of God's anger about what's going on here. And an uncomfortably close to home remark that God is very clued in to our reaction of, oh, what a burden this can feel like when we're expected to respond to what he has done for us. But last time around, we came at it, I think, with the sense that perhaps an angry telling off isn't the intention, or at least not the whole intention. So last time around, fortnight ago, I walked out of this building. I came away with the sense that God was saying in Malachi, I love you. I always have. And I can see that you're drifting, but never forget that I love you. I chose you. And rather than a telling off, it began to feel more like a heartfelt plea from God for us to come back. Come back and remember what he's done for us. To remember how much he loves us. And I want to carry that sense over into today's passage with all its talk of sacrifices. Excuse me. Now, happily, we no longer have to do the whole animal sacrifice thing. But we still have to think about sacrifice, because our equivalent is, as we read in Romans chapter 12, living our lives as living sacrifices. And I don't know about you, but that phrase, living sacrifice, it's one of those words that I have in my mental list, if you like, of the churchy-sounding words that we hear a lot, we perhaps sing about quite a bit, but maybe we don't stop and think about what it actually means quite often enough. What it means in terms of what the Bible says it looks like, but also what it means for our day-to-day lives. And one thing I hope to develop a little bit this evening is how we can be more like living sacrifices going forward, but with that sense of not a ticking off. And that's what I'm hoping to strive for. But back to the way that these priests were going about the sacrifices and God's response to them. So I was trying to think about analogies to try and capture what I'm trying to say. And I came up with the scenario. There's a couple on a date, okay? They're maybe having a meal in a smart restaurant. And yeah, you can picture the scene, okay? So the fella turns up to the date. He's turned up on time, credit where it's due. He has put on his best slightly shiny shirt, okay? He has cleaned his teeth, okay? He's done all the sort of surface level things. But imagine then, he spends most of the meal looking at his phone instead of talking to his partner, okay? Checking the football scores, maybe texting his mates, okay? So he's acknowledged, and in some ways respected, if you like, the arrangement to meet up. He's just not there in mind, certainly not in heart. Not connecting, not contributing or investing in that relationship at all. And so I think the action of having turned up in the first place becomes rather hollow, rather empty. And you can see why there'd be some anger on the part of the other person. But also, I think, a lot of sadness. So I do want to acknowledge God's anger, yes, but perhaps more so this evening. I want to emphasise God's answer to this set of circumstances. And to do that, I am going to jump forward into the New Testament, to Romans chapter 12, I mentioned a second ago. And my rationale is that in Malachi, we've seen the priests having the spotlight turned on them for their substandard sacrifices. And now we're called to be living sacrifices. And I'm going to suggest that we can struggle with that in much the same ways as the priests in Malachi did. That's my logic. I hope that makes a little bit of sense. So for a few minutes, I am going to jump into Romans chapter 12. If you want to, by all means, turn to it in your Bibles. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We are urged to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then I'm going to paraphrase the whole of the rest of chapter 12 in about a line and a half. Okay, so bear with me. I say it with a smile because, of course, I can't do it justice. But deliberately sweeping for the purposes of this evening, we're told what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. We are told that as living sacrifices, three things. As living sacrifices, we're not to conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. We are to use our gifts, but make sure that we use them humbly. And we're to put love into practice. Okay? That's what Romans chapter 12 tells us what being a living sacrifice looks like. Not conforming to the pattern of the world, but being transformed. Using our gifts humbly. And putting love into practice in various different ways it goes through. Nothing too controversial there, I don't think. I doubt if anyone's particularly surprised by the kind of content there. If I was going to ask for a show of hands, I would say, who thinks that sounds pretty good? Are we broadly in favour? I reckon most of us would probably say, yeah, that sounds like a great way forward. I can sign up to that. If I then asked for a show of hands, and I'm not, okay, to say, who's generally pretty pleased with the extent to which they attain all that? Who thinks they're doing a great job of being a living sacrifice? I might be doing you a massive disservice. It might be just me, okay? That would say a pretty resounding no. No, I'm not, okay? I know it's not just me, really. Of course I know that. We've got the very real words in Romans 7 by Paul. He says, I have the desire to do what's good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. What a wretched man I am. So I know it's not just me. And here's just to emphasise again, please don't instantly lose heart and be crushed with guilt and despondency. Walk out the door this evening thinking you've got to do better. Because I'm going to echo this idea again that it's not particularly, perhaps, what God has in mind here. And to make that point, if you've got Romans 12 open still, I want to draw your attention to the five words just before we're told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Because for me, they kind of capture something that I hope changes that take-home message from gloom to hope. You know, it can be so easy, can't it, for a sermon about how we live our lives to turn into a sermon that basically says, this is how we ought to be. We fall short continually. We should feel guilty and we should try harder. Okay, and we acknowledged that last time. That's not going to help us. And that's where I'm at again tonight. Because say we listen to a message like that. Say we genuinely do feel God convicting us. Say we resolve with really good intentions to live our lives better. I must be more humble. I must be more joyful. I must be any of those things towards the end of Romans chapter 12. And how does that pan out? And again, I know the answer for me. I'm going to stick my neck out and say it's the answer for many of us. My resolution to change my ways, however genuine and well-intentioned it tends to have a pretty short shelf life. Okay? Sometimes it'll last days, sometimes maybe weeks, but eventually I fail. Okay? I cannot make myself good enough to meet the criteria of making my life a living sacrifice. You know, eventually I do conform to the pattern of the world. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying there aren't some advantages to trying your best. But by myself, I cannot make changes that are meaningful and lasting enough to meet the criteria of being an appropriate living sacrifice. And the other obvious downside to me trying really hard to do something, being kinder to someone, moderating my words, whatever it may be, is that while it's still going okay, while I'm in that shelf life zone, who's getting the credit? Because the danger is that it's me. I've tried really hard today. I've got through the day steering clear of that particular sin. Haven't I done well? I deserve a reward. I'll treat myself. Who's getting the glory there? It's not God. So what are those five words I jump back to? I think that make all the difference to this passage. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy. Everything that follows about being a living sacrifice is a consequence of God's mercy, as described in the previous chapter, Romans 11. You can read that at your leisure. Your clock, Romans 12, starts with therefore, so of course we go looking for what we've said just before it. And have a look if you like. Again, I'll paraphrase it deliberately too sweepingly. Romans chapter 11 tells us that God does not reject his people, but in fact he saves them. We're also told that God is both stern and kind. But Romans chapter 11, God does not reject his people, rather he saves them. This sternness and kindness balance again. Another trap we could fall into is to focus on the sternness of God, God's anger again. We're not good enough, God disapproves, God judges. We should be afraid and we should try harder. But this kindness that does get highlighted in Romans 11. We can't ignore the anger. God hates sin. But this jumped out at me when I read it, and I was so happy when I read it. Romans 11 talks about the disobedient receiving mercy. Okay, not a show of hands, but for me, I can stand here and say this. I'm the disobedient. I'm so happy to read that there is mercy available for me. And that's kind of what I want to think about. Not so much God's anger, but God's answer to our situation. That situation that Paul described when he said he does what he doesn't want to and vice versa. Because we can read chapters 11 and 12 of Romans and that phrase, in view of God's mercy, it tells us that God's already shown us how much he loves us. He hasn't rejected his people, he saved them. And that's the same, in my mind, this parallel really struck me. That's the same as the opening verses to Malachi chapter 1, where we were last time. I have loved you. That longing, that burden of love towards us from God. The parallel really, really struck me. So we've got the consideration of appropriate sacrifices in Malachi, tonight's passage. It follows an affirmation of the incredible, undeserved love that God has shown to us. And the passage about being living sacrifices in Romans follows an affirmation of the incredible, undeserved love that God has shown us. And so maybe the tone to try and strike here, you know, for the priests and their animal sacrifices, and for us in our attempts to be living sacrifices, it isn't an angry chastisement, but maybe we can read into this situation a sadness on God's part if we don't keep his mercy in view, to use those words from Romans. He's reached out to us and offered us this undeserved kindness. Do we keep that in view or not so much? Do we reject an amazing gift? And if so, how does that make the giver feel? I'm reminded of someone who I've always admired for a number of reasons. This is where I'll look around and see if this is a popular culture reference that many people will get or not, we'll see. The late Rick Parfitt. He was the rhythm guitarist in Status Quo. Okay, some some nods, but not loads. Okay. If you're not familiar with their wide and extensive range of work, you'll have heard the name Status Quo Band, big old English rock band. I met Rick Parfitt once, lovely fella he came across as, but I think it's safe to say he lived the rock and roll lifestyle with all its various excesses. Okay. He got to a certain age, and his lifestyle choices caught up with him. He needed a heart transplant, certainly saving his life. Some people close to him, so his bandmates that talked about it, for example, they were a bit horrified when, after the heart transplant, instead of taking it as a wake-up call to change some of the aspects of his lifestyle that increased his risk of heart disease, Rick Parfitt's view ended up being, we'd got a brand shiny new heart that meant he could start again with his old ways and get away with it for longer. Okay, so in that instance, he literally, absolutely literally, had his heart changed, but there was no living life in view of that going forwards. Okay. And just in case you're responding to that by saying, okay, well, I'd try harder, I'd do better, let me disillusion you. Okay, this was something that really stuck in my mind from a couple of weeks ago. Alwyn told us a couple of weeks ago, which I found really helpful, when it says in Romans, don't conform to the patterns of the world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Apparently, I say this without any knowledge on my own part, the original word that gets translated as transformed in this passage is the same word as gets used in the Transfiguration passage. Jesus was transformed. The appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So that's the extent of the transformation that's talked about as being part of a living sacrifice. Okay? We can't do that. We can never achieve that by ourselves. That kind of change, it can only come from being close to God, proximity to God, as in the Transfiguration story. So how do we respond in view of God's mercy, as it says in Romans, or in the light of God's yearning for us, that's expressed at the start of Malachi? I have loved you. How can we offer our lives as living sacrifices when we've already established that just trying harder doesn't cut it? Any attempts in and of ourselves to do that are just going to look a bit like these blemished offerings that Malachi talked about. Okay, so in my couple on a date analogy, you know, what we're looking for is the partner saying to the fella who's on his phone, I've shown you just how much I love you. There's no doubt at all about that. Put your phone down. Look at me. Come on, let's do something together. And then when there's that connection, that collaboration, there's the response to love, to the response to mercy, the response to being saved by something that someone else has done. And how do we do it if it isn't just about by trying harder? Now, one of the most inspirational bits of teaching I've ever heard was from a fellow called Jerry Bridges. He was speaking at the New Word Alive conference, probably the best part of 15 years ago. Looking at it, it was a trip from Cambrai. So some people who were there that year. And I bought one of his books. It was called The Pursuit of Holiness. I'd massively recommend it. I've gone back and read it multiple times. And when I get a bit lost, it helps to bring me back. And Jerry Bridges, he's possibly best known for the idea of preaching the gospel to yourself. That's what he's become known for. He's the preaching the gospel to yourself guy. Again, a concept that's helped me a lot since I first heard him talk about it. And strange, isn't it, when we think about preaching the gospel, we might stop and think about how often we preach the gospel to other people. But actually, I found it a really helpful and challenging question to ask myself, which is, well, when was the last time I preached the gospel to myself? And I want to flesh that out a little bit. And to do that, I'm going to do a bit of an extended quote. I'm going to read from stuff that Jerry Bridges has written. So he says, what does it look like in practice for him? He says, I begin each day with the realization that despite my being a saint, I still sin every day in thought, word, deed, and motive. If I'm aware of any subtle or not so subtle sins in my life, I acknowledge these to God. Even if my conscience isn't indicting me for conscious sins, I still acknowledge to God that I've not even come close to loving him with all my being or loving my neighbour as myself. I repent of those sins. And then I apply specific scriptures that assure me of God's forgiveness to those sins I've just confessed. I then generalize the scriptures' promises of God's forgiveness to all my life and say to God, words to the effect that my only hope of a right standing with him that day is Jesus' blood shed for my sins and his righteous life lived on my behalf. He mentions a couple of hymns, in fact, that help him. One of them was the first one we sang tonight. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And he says, almost every day he finds himself using hymns like that. What scriptures does he use to preach the gospel to himself, he says? He lists quite a lot. I won't go through all the ones he uses. Here's just a few. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. One from Isaiah. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Romans again, there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Many, many others. A whole list of them here. You can get them off me at the end if you want to. That would be helpful. But whatever scriptures we use to assure us of God's forgiveness, this is still him writing, we must realize that whether the passage explicitly states it or not, the only basis for God's forgiveness is the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. As the writer of Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the context makes it clear that it's Christ's blood that provides the objective basis on which God forgives our sins. That's Jerry Bridges preaching the gospel to himself every day. Okay, jumping ahead, you're going to know what my homework for you is from tonight. Okay. For me, that's something of an antidote to the self-reliance, which I know I struggle with. That antidote to the temptation to just try harder. I can do this. I can't. It comes back to the cross. Okay. And that's something I want to spend a couple of minutes ago. I'm partly going to make reference to another book called Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. Because he starts his book with a quote from John Stott. Okay, John Stott wrote this. The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. We have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. Okay? The cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. For our lives to be living sacrifices, the flame of our love needs to be kindled. That's the difference between going through the motions in a relationship and showing love. That's the difference between seeing your task as what a burden, and just doing the bare minimum you can get away with, and putting it all into a task. Okay, there's the priest and the sacrifices, the contrast between the substandard, bare minimum, and the actual desire to honour God as best they could. So how did John Stott say we can have the flame of our love kindled by the blazing fire of the cross? By being close enough for its sparks to fall on us. And this book, it asks us quite a searching question. Again, I won't ask you to share your answers, but maybe have a think about it in the days ahead. What is your life centred on? What is your life centred on? What's really the main thing in your life? If only one thing can really be top of the list in terms of priority, what's at the top of your list? Second to none. What are you most passionate about? What do you love to talk about? What defines you? And it could be any of a number of things. It could be any number of really good things, but you know what's coming. What does the Bible tell us is most important? Paul says it really neatly. I'd remind you of the gospel I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Okay. The fact that Christ died for our sins is of central importance. All right, stop right now. Have a think. What's going through your mind this second? Okay, don't tell me. I've just said, Christ died for our sins is the most important thing. What are you thinking? Try and see if you can capture your thoughts. Because I think that could be quite telling. Because I've said the fact that Christ died for our sins is of central importance. It should be central in our life. And again, something for you to think about. there's every chance that for some of us, at some point in our life, some of our response to that statement, even if it's said at the front of a church or in a conversation with somebody else, can be, yeah, I know that. I've heard it loads of times. I've heard it many a time. I've sung it in one form or another several times, even today. I've been doing that for decades. I understand it as well as I ever will. I get it. I believe it. Okay, move on. Tell us something new. That's not okay. Another quote from a great old figure, distinguished figure, Don Carson. He writes, I fear that the cross, without ever being disowned, nobody's going to say, well, that's not important. He fears that the cross, without being disowned, is constantly in danger of being dismissed from the central place it must enjoy by relatively peripheral insights that take on far too much weight. Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the centre, we're not far removed from idolatry. So the idea here, I won't put it as eloquently as Don Carson, is that a trap that we could fall into is to think that, yeah, we've accepted and understood that the death and resurrection of Christ is salvation for our sin. Great. But then we kind of think, well, we don't need to focus on it too much anymore. We've received the gift of salvation, the great mercy of God. Does it feel a bit like, job done? Why focus on that anymore? We're looking for more developed matters of faith to consider. And that's a bit like poor old Rick Parfitt, okay, from Status Quo, who had a new heart, but then didn't keep that in view going forwards, didn't keep the reasons it was necessary in view going forwards. He didn't live in view of having been saved. The cross, in that analogy, it loses its central position and becomes a bit more peripheral. No one would ever say we don't think it's important, but it becomes a bit familiar. Maybe it feels like the grace becomes a little bit less amazing with each retelling of it. With another relationship analogy, it's a bit like that old chestnut sort of story with which the husband and the wife have been married for 20 years and the wife complains that her husband never tells her that he loves her, to which he replies that, 20 years ago, I stood up in church and told everyone there that day that he loved her, and he'd let her know if the situation ever changed. Okay, where's the heart in that? Where's the love? And again, that's like the sacrifices that are denounced in Malachi. The motions are gone through, the bare minimum is done, but it lacks passion and real commitment. That incredible work done on the cross, our salvation, which is so undeserving, and yet once we've acknowledged it, do we struggle sometimes to keep it in view? Because keeping it in view is our key to living our lives as living sacrifices. If something so massive and life-changing is done for us, a new heart, marriage vow, death on a cross, then it's not okay to just acknowledge it and park it and move on. Said it should set the context for absolutely everything that follows. Otherwise, we kind of cheapen it. And remember, we can't just decide to be better to avoid God's anger or his sadness. Back to that John Stott quote, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled, but we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. And here's the thing, how can we get close to the fire every day so that we're transformed by it rather than our own attempts at change? And that's where I start to bring things together, and I think about preaching the gospel to ourselves daily. That's the way we're going to get close, okay? That's how we're going to get close to the blazing love that's going to give off those sparks for us. The picture in my mind of the kind of transformation that's talked about in being a living sacrifice is I imagine myself emerging from a kind of a muddy, slimy bog, absolutely caked in filth, and then I get washed clean. That's my version of Isaiah chapter 1. Though your skins are like scarlet, you'll be as white as snow. If we've got a picture of that kind of transformation, why go back and jump in the muddy bog? But when I do stumble and fall back into it, then the good news for us, good news for me, is that God's love is new every morning. Lamentations. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. So, Reminding ourselves of the gospel is the most important daily habit that we can establish if we want our lives to be acceptable, living sacrifices to God. Yes to a routine. Yes to building it into whatever you might have identified as being the most important thing in your life. You can think of it as your warm-up, okay? Your warm-up for the day, influencing the way that we engage with whatever the day has to bring, however grand a task or mundane a task. If we bring the gospel into it, then we're being a living sacrifice. So, here's my take on God's answer to God's anger. He starts off by showing us that he loves us. He really, really loves us. He yearns for us. He's got a burden of love for us. As part of that love, he shows us the amazing thing that he's done so that he doesn't have to direct his justifiable anger towards us. Now, there's a right response to that, which is to live our lives with that centrally in our view all the time. But God knows that's hard for us. We can't do it. But he's on our side. He's rooting for us. And he's given us everything we need for living a godly life. That's 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, come close enough to me that I can transfigure your mind so that your actions are changed as a result. Then you'll use the gifts that I've given you wisely and appropriately and humbly. And then you'll put love into practice. And that's how our lives will become more like the description in verse 6 of this evening's passage in Malachi. That's how our lives will honour our Father. That's how our lives will honour our Master. This is how our lives will demonstrate what we read in verse 14 of tonight's passage. We will show the respect due to our Lord, the great King, whose name is to be feared among the nations. God does the work, but we need to get closer to the cross and the truth that Christ died for our sins. So my encouragement for us today is to kickstart our habits of getting closer to the cross. Your homework, a wry smile, your homework from me today is to preach the gospel to yourself every day, this week, if not beyond. Christ died for our sins. Let's never, ever take that for granted. Let's pray. And I'm going to pray Psalm 143. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I'll be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. Amen. Let's stand for our final hymn. All that I am, I lay before you.